Hey everybody, welcome to another week of Bible Study Fellowship. The inclement weather has forced us to go online and go virtual as we begin the new year. But let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll take a look at the book of Haggai and hear what God has for us on this cold day and the snowy day here in St. Louis. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for revealing the great love that you have for your people. Lord, the desire that you have to be present with them. As the exiles were struggling to build the temple, Lord, you reminded them that this was the place that you would dwell. You would dwell in their midst. You would dwell with them. And Lord, as we come to the encouragement and the pressure and the conviction that Haggai offers to the Israelites thousands of years ago, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us today, that we would hear your voice, and that we would hear your love coming to us through the words of this man that you called to be your prophet. Amen. A number of years ago, in the early, late 80s, early 90s, there was a legendary advertising campaign that Nike did that focused on the person of Bo Jackson. Bo was a professional athlete. He was a baseball player, and he also was a football player, which was very unusual, even today, for someone to be professional level at two sports. And what Nike wanted to build upon was this great knowledge that Bo Jackson had of all sports. And so in the ad, you know, Bo knows football, and Bo knows basketball, and of course it was Michael Jordan that said that, and you know, Bo knows baseball, and there was a tennis player that came on that, you know, said Bo knows tennis, and they had this whole notion of all these different sports and activities that Bo Jackson knew well. Well, what I came up with my friends at this time was I was on an 8-man rowing team, so it was called an 8-man crew, and so we decided to make t-shirts that said, Bo don't know crew. And this was a humorous attempt to have a t-shirt that we thought we could wear and maybe, you know, sell at our meets and things along those lines. But I think it revealed something a little more endemic or systemic with people, is that we do tend to look for the places that we don't feel known. We tend to focus on the reality that there are people out there that don't know us and frankly don't care about us, and it gives us an opportunity to potentially step away or to separate from those people. If you really cared about me, you would know me. If you really cared about who I was and what was important to me, you would know those things about me. And so we look for places where we feel unknown or we feel that people don't know us, and we tend to make walls and make boundaries from there. I think that as I was contemplating this lesson, I began to think about the God that was speaking to the people of Israel through the book of Haggai, and it feels as if God is saying to his people, I know you. I know your hearts. I know what's best for you. And God is so desires to care for and nurture and grow his people that he goes to great lengths to bring them to a place of flourishing, to a place of growth. And so I think the lesson for us, the thing we can learn from the book of Haggai, is that God knows and God cares about his people. If you feel like we've been jumping to many different books of the Bible as we've gone through our exile and return study, you'd be correct. We're in the book of Haggai this week. And just to reorient ourselves as to where we are, not only geographically, but also throughout the course of history, we've taken our focus back to the exiles, the people who were back in the land of Israel, and we're back rebuilding the temple. The reign, the king who's reigning right now is King Darius. This is before King Xerxes that we've spent so much time focusing on in the book of Esther. And once again, we're back with some of those names that we're familiar with: Zerubbabel, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. We're back with the people who are trying to get a foothold in the land and be able to rebuild the temple that was destroyed when the city of Jerusalem fell at the hand of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And so we've gone back and go ahead and get your Bibles out. And we're going to just remind ourselves, reorient ourselves with where we are and who we're dealing with. Here's how Haggai begins. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So I think if we're wondering in our own lives and in our own time, what is it that an authentic message from God may look like? Haggai gives us an idea of that. First of all, the messages from the Lord were grounded in this world. It came to a certain person on a certain day at a specific time in history. We can go back, and if we could figure out the exact days, if we switch back to the older calendar and understand when Darius reigned and figure out the sixth month and the first day, it was just a normal day. And there was a normal guy named Haggai, and God chose to do something miraculous in this person's life because by the word of the Lord came to the hand of Haggai. This person was selected by God, and there was a specific audience that Haggai was sent to speak with, namely two men who were the leaders of the exilic people who had returned to the city of Jerusalem, namely Zerubbabel and Joshua. And the reality is like, just keep in mind, this message that Haggai is going to deliver, he's going to deliver to the leaders. Again, in God's economy, the leaders, the shepherds, they are the ones who are ultimately responsible for what's happening with the people. And so Haggai's words are first and foremost directed to them. So if you look at verses 2 through 4, the Lord is essentially asking a question of the nation. The Lord's question is it a time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? We know that the people had, and the leaders had essentially already answered this question because there was this unspoken attitude in their hearts and in their minds of the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. For those of you who remember from some of the previous books that we've looked at in our study, there was opposition to the people rebuilding the temple. When we read about Ezra, we read about some of the challenges that were present for the people to rebuild. There was opposition from local political leaders. There was opposition from local people. And the conclusion that the people had come to was that it's not the right time. It's not the right time for us to build the Lord's house, because if the time was right, we wouldn't have this level of opposition. Now, it's not to say that the Israelites weren't busy building. They were. They were building their own homes. They were building, adding features to their homes, paneled walls, which was probably a relatively labor-intensive luxury. To make a panel of wood, you would have had to fell a tree and then cut a plank. And this would have all been without the convenience of power tools or the things that we're used to today. So it wasn't that it was the wrong time to build, but the efforts and the focus of the people was where they were focused on building their houses. The thing that I think is remarkable about this declaration of the Lord is that we're dealing with the person that the Bible presents as the creator of the universe. This is God who made the trees. This is God who made the mountains. This is God who thought up and created DNA and microorganisms and all the things that we've learned over the years about science and nature and life. God came up with it. And God is saying to these people with their limited resources, holding on a foothold in the land of Jerusalem, he's saying, I want you to build me a house. Now, I have to believe that any house that they built was going to pale in comparison to the house that God could have built for himself. But for some reason, God said, I want you to build a house for me. I want to dwell in your community with the sweat of your brow and the strain of your backs. I want you to build a place for me to dwell among you. God's ultimate goal is to dwell with his people, and his people had a responsibility to build a house for him. There were two statements that God gives us in verses 5 to 11 for the leaders to consider. Both of them are prefaced with, give careful thought to your ways. Give careful thought to your ways. In the first section, God points out to the people that their labor, apart from building his home, has potentially not produced the expected returns. It talks about, you have sown much, harvested little. You eat, you never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but you are never warm. And so there was a sense that even though the people had been working diligently, there was a sense of futility because the work that they should have been doing, they had disregarded. They had left the temple unbuilt and unfinished. The other thing that makes us potentially a little bit more uncomfortable is in verses 7, where it seems that the Lord had allowed or even brought about a drought, so that there was lack of food, there was lack of water, there was lack of resources, because the Lord was trying to turn the people back to what ultimately was the best thing for them, and that was to finish building the house of the Lord. The Lord's house was in ruin. And that was the true problem, the root cause in the community, was the house was a ruin. As we look at the response of the people, I was reminded that the thing that God brought with Haggai's message was heart change. That was the thing that needed to be corrected among the leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua, and also the people. And we see that phrase that comes up where the Lord stirred up the spirits or stirred up the hearts of Zerubbabel, verse 14, and the governor of Judah. Their hearts were changed. Their hearts were made different. And God was the person responsible for it by sending Haggai to the people. As a result of this stirring of the hearts, not only the leaders, but the people were also stirred up, and it seemed like the Israelites showed up to resume work on rebuilding the temple on the 24th day of the sixth month, 23 days after the word of the Lord originally came to Haggai. This section ends with a promise that the Lord gives to the people. The Lord says, I am with you, declares the Lord, in verse 13. And again, that idea of the presence of the Lord, the place where the Lord would dwell, would be in his house in the city of Jerusalem. The principle for this first chapter, chapter 1, is that God sees the hearts of his people. God sees the hearts of his people. About a year ago, I had to go in for a dental procedure. And prior to having the procedure, there were a series of photographs that were taken, not x-rays, but actual photographs were taken of tooth number 4. I don't remember. I think it's on my upper row of teeth, sort of towards the back. And it was a complicated photograph process because it required like mirrors and other things to actually get a shot, a picture of this particular place in my mouth. And I remember I'm at the dentist's office, and they have up on the big 45-inch TV, there's a super high-definition picture of tooth number 4 and a couple of the fellows nearby. And I got to be honest with you, I didn't really recognize it. It was pretty beat up, a little bit yellow. The tooth next to it had obviously had a filling, and it was stained like silver. And, I've been living with my teeth for a number of years now. I've had my adult teeth, right, probably since I was 8 or 9. So I'm like 40 years familiar with these teeth. We've had a lot of meals together. We've spent a lot of time together. And, as the dentist is talking through this procedure, I realized the dentist had basically asked me, do I understand the procedure? Do I agree? Do I have any questions? And my answer was, do my teeth really look like that? There was something about this experience with the dentist, a different perspective, a photograph taken of a part of my mouth that I don't normally see, hadn't ever seen before. And somehow that different perspective was a little bit shocking to me. And I realized, like, is that really the state of my teeth? And in a certain sense, like, I think this is what God does as he dwells within the hearts of his people. The Bible has gone on, and we've learned as we've read into the New Testament that God is going to dwell with his people, not necessarily in a building, But the Holy Spirit is going to dwell in the hearts of people. And in a certain sense, your heart, my heart, if we're followers of Jesus, is the place where Jesus, the place where God dwells. And I'm pretty confident that God has some absolutely shocking photos of what's in my heart. The place that I have for the Lord to dwell is probably has some other things in there that I'm would be pretty shocked to find out that that's what they look like. And the reality, friends, is that that's the great news about our Lord, is that the Lord knows. The Lord knows what's in our hearts. He knows our biases. He knows our prejudices. He knows our sins. He knows our failings. He knows the most shameful things that we would definitely not want to have displayed on the 45-inch TV in the dentist office. And yet the Lord says, I am with you. Build me a house so I can dwell among you. This is the God that we serve. And so a question for you and I to consider is, you know, what has God asked you to consider about the condition of your heart, the place where the Lord dwells? What have been some things that God has brought to light in your heart that he is helping you to look at, to correct, and to potentially to change? What are some ways that you have experienced God stir in your heart this year, how you have studied? How has God helped you deal with what he has revealed in your heart and in my heart as you've been in his word, reading about the people of Israel and their return to the land? Well, as we go into the second chapter of the book of Haggai, we see that God continues to interact with the people after the rebuilding project has completed. There are three different messages that are found in this second chapter of Haggai, verses 1 through 9. Happens on the seventh month, about 30 days after Haggai's original message comes in. Verses 10 through 19, which we can see is about 3 months after that. And then we have this final blessing that the Lord gives in verse 20 to Zerubbabel specifically. So let's look at those three parts of Haggai chapter 2. Again, in our first part here, we're given the time frame again in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord now came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And again, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua. So we're again seeing the word of the Lord come to the leaders and then ultimately being shared with the people. It's great. The question that the Lord asks is probably one that the people of Israel had talked about a lot. Who is left among you who saw this house, the temple, in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And I imagine that's what it felt like, right? To be, you know, a relatively limited number of people who had come back to a land that had been destroyed, trying to go through this process of building a massive stone structure. It probably felt like the progress was slow. It probably felt like it was not nearly as glorious as it was when Solomon had dedicated the first temple. And I imagine that there was this overwhelming sense of, man, we are doing all this work and what for? What are we doing this for? The thing that is striking about what God says to the people, the encouragement that God brings through Haggai, is that, again, the Lord says, be strong. He says, again, he says, I'm with you. And he tells them to keep working and that he will be the one who will make the temple great. It seems that not only will the Lord provide some of the more precious elements that may have been lacking from this temple, gold and silver are mentioned specifically, but the reality is that the thing that made this temple unique from all other temples in human history is that the living God dwelled there. In Solomon's time, the pillar of cloud filled the temple. God's presence was visibly made available for the people to see. And that is the thing that will make this new temple great. It won't be what it's built out of, but it'll be the one who dwells in it that makes this temple amazing. God has the power and the resources to make the ordinary extraordinary. As we go into verses 10 through 19, we have a bit of an object lesson for the people to wrestle with. There's a couple of hypothetical situations that are presented. One of them is about holy meat being carried in the fold of garments. And if you touch that fold to other items, stew, wine, oil, or any kind of food, does it make that food holy? And the answer to that hypothetical question is no. So the reality is, the experience of God's people is that if we have something that is holy, the holy offering, the holy meat, we can't pass holiness from one thing to another. It doesn't work that way in the laws that God had set up. Conversely, if somebody interacted with a dead body and they were considered to be unclean and they went around like shaking hands with everybody, high fives, all around with all their friends and family, that person who would come in contact with the dead body had spread uncleanness throughout the community that they were in. And so we might be wrestling with this reality, like, what is going on, Haggai? How is this helping us? What do these examples mean for your people? I think that it was an indication that the way that God works is different than the way that we work. God is one who dwells with the people, would be able to, you know, through the completed temple, through the completed structure, God would be able to bring blessing. He would be able to impart holiness to others. And ultimately, the temple was a place to be able to resolve or deal with or undo your uncleanness. And I think that the reality is that it was a reminder that the people had a heart issue. And, you know, again, I mean, was everybody aligned with Haggai's message at this point, you know, a 3 months in? Probably not. But God was reminding the people that he was helping turn their hearts back to him by continuing work on the temple, by continuing to take this dead building that was in their midst and convert it into a place that would be a living place, that would be a source of God's blessing on the people. And as the section ends, God declares on the date, consider from this day onward, the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, I will bless you. And so God has a plan to bring blessing to the people because of their renewed obedience and commitment to finish the temple. The last blessing seems to be just for Zerubbabel as an individual. Zerubbabel is chosen as a signet ring, and we've learned about signet rings from our experience with Xerxes. I guarantee you that the Lord is a better judge of character than Xerxes was, and the Lord is not as free with his signet ring as we saw Xerxes in the book of Esther. This seems to be an indication that nations will be thrown down. He talks about that in this promise, but Zerubbabel will be chosen like a signet ring. It will be something that is held near, the Lord holds near, and that the Lord uses to indicate his will and his purpose will be done through Zerubbabel in some fashion. The principle for this second chapter is that God wants what is best for his people. God wants what is best for his people. Our family, we have a cat. We have a cat in our family. We're relatively new into cat ownership. We've had a cat for about 2 years. And one of the things that we do for our cat is we work to provide healthy food options for our cat. So we have cat food, some tasty kibble. We also have cat treats that our cat likes to eat. And our cat also gets, you know, the occasional shrimp and some other sort of cat luxury foods. And, you know, the reality is that despite our ongoing provision of food for our cat did decide the other day that what he really wanted to eat was a foam earplug. And ultimately, we had to go to the vet who tried to help the cat vomit out this earplug. It was a miserable day for cat and family. But it reminded me a little bit of the condition of the people of Israel. They're maybe not unlike my cat. As the owner of the cat, I've done all these things to provide good food, delicious food, ample food. And yet, the thing that the cat wanted was something that was ultimately bad for him. A foam earplug was the thing that he was interested in eating that day. And in a certain sense, that's the way that the people in the nation of Israel, they had desired lesser things. They had desired their own safety, their own homes, their own luxury, and they had forgotten that the Lord had something else intended for them. The Lord wanted to bless them through his dwelling among them, but the people chose a lesser blessing, and God was working to correct the heart attitudes and the motivations of his people. Well, how well do your desires and do my desires align with the things that God intends for us? Said another way, how many earplugs have we chosen to eat rather than accept the delights that God has for us? And how is God helping you and I to change our appetites? Well, friends, the great news for us is that whether or not Bo Jackson knows about crew or ping pong or pickleball, it doesn't matter because the Lord of the universe knows us well. The Lord knows what's in our hearts. He knows the good that's there, and he works to strengthen that, and he knows the evil that's there, and he works to eliminate that. I think part of the reason that we as people are reluctant when we sense a certain amount of difference or disunity with people, we can tend to withdraw, and because we're afraid that maybe, you know, this person will discover, hey, you and I are actually really pretty different, and there's some things about me that you may not like, and there's some things about you that I may not like. And this is where the God of the Bible is so different than the relationships that you and I have, is that God is different than you and I. He's perfect. We are not. He is omnipotent. He's omnipresent. But yet God also knows us intimately. And even though we are a mess, even though we are sinful, wayward people, God desires to be present with us. He desires to bring us to places of flourishing and growth for his glorification, but our blessing and our benefit. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you do love us, and you show us that you love us through your prophets, through their calls to return to you, and the reminders that you are going to be returning again to draw your people back to your kingdom. Lord, as we have thought about the book of Haggai, continue to teach us. Lord, tear down and break down the things that are in our hearts that should not be there, and help us to be devoted to you that we can hear and obey in the same way that the people of Israel did as you called them to return to rebuild the temple. Pray all this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.